It's nice to have some visitors from Preston with us today. I have some bad news for them. The bad news is that I ought to say that on the odd Wednesday night I've been going over to North Preston Evangelical Church and doing the odd Bible study. And I really enjoyed preparing for it, so much so that I decided to start it again here tonight. So the bad news is, if it was boring the first time, it's going to be especially boring the second. There you go. In Preston though, we'll be doing it here as well, looking at one of the kings of Judah in the Old Testament called Hezekiah. Many of the kings of the Old Testament weren't especially godly men. They were known for their wickedness rather than their godliness. But every now and again, a real gem shines out and sparkles. I can think of Jehoshaphat, I can think of Josiah, I can also think of Hezekiah. Now, on a Thursday, as I'm sure you know, we're looking at some of the heroes of church history. But here we're looking at some of the heroes of the Bible. And Hezekiah is, I think, one of the heroes of the Bible. It's important, though, that we don't put him on a pedestal, because, as we're going to discover, perhaps not tonight, but in subsequent weeks when we come to look at him, he made mistakes. Now, I'm, in one respect, quite glad of that, because in my Christian life, I make mistakes all the time. Things I say which I shouldn't say, things which I should have done, faces I should have read better but failed to. So when I come across great men in the Bible who made mistakes as well, it offers comfort to someone like me. So I'm reading from the second book of Kings at chapter 18. There is a parallel passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. There's also a similar passage in the book of Isaiah. Not all of Isaiah is straight prophecy, some of it is historical from the time of Hezekiah. I ought to give you a little bit of background information. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. After Solomon, the people of God split into two. You've got Israel in the north and you've got Judah in the south. And Hezekiah is king of Judah. So 2 Kings chapter 18. I'll be looking at the first few verses. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Amen. Now, when Hezekiah became king, it was something of a poisoned chalice. You think, well, if you become king, that gives you great authority and great power and great riches. Unfortunately for Hezekiah, he inherited a kingdom which was already what you call a vassal of Assyria. Now, when I say Assyria, I don't mean Syria. If you turn on the news now, there's plenty going on about Syria. Assyria was an ancient empire. I guess we'd now call it Iraq, based in Nineveh. Now, most people have heard of Nineveh, the city to which Jonah eventually went. And Assyria was something of the superpower of its day. The people of the Near East were terrified of this country. And it had a habit of swallowing up other countries. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of an empire. We British had an empire. Didn't last very long. But we had a habit of swallowing up other people's countries. And there may or may not be benefits to it. But most people generally don't like it and would rather you left them to run their own countries. Well, the Assyrians had a habit of taking over other people's countries. And the father of Hezekiah had done something of a deal with the king of Assyria. And said, well, we'll pay you tribute and we'll kind of acknowledge that you are the king over us. And in return, we'll get a little bit of independence and you'll back us up when our enemies attack us. So though Hezekiah became king, he didn't really have all the power. He had to acknowledge that there was another empire with its own king above him. It says he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, most of us do what is right most of the time. What we can't claim, though, is to do what is right most of the time in the Lord's eyes. So you ask a thief if what he's doing is right, and obviously if you were there asking him, he'd probably run away, but if he didn't, he'd probably say, yes, it is right, because I really, really want this object, and its original owner doesn't need it, or something and so on. We like to do what is right. But Hezekiah was different. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the question we need to ask when we do actions and when we make a judgment about whether things are right or wrong is not whether we think it's right or wrong. It's not whether society thinks it's right or wrong. It's whether the Lord thinks it's right or wrong. The government at the moment, perhaps for good reasons, has come up with something called British values. And British values are all about being fair and kind and respecting people. And that's good and proper. There is a worry, though, and a concern that British values might be used against people who stand for biblical standards instead of that which the government decides is right or wrong. So I could stand here tonight and say, tolerate everybody, tolerate every lifestyle, tolerate anything that someone does, and the British government would applaud and say, well, that's very good, well done. I'd be doing right in the government's eyes. But Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes it's worth thinking before we act and saying, is it important that I think what I think is right or what my neighbour thinks is right? Does the Lord think it's right? Take, for example, the man or woman who commits adultery. They might come up with a long list of reasons why, on this occasion, what they're doing is okay. After all, no one else gets hurt by it. No one else need know about it. But the fact is, God has revealed in Scripture that when you make a life commitment to another human being, it's exactly that. It's a life commitment until death do you part. And therefore, he or she who does what is right in the sight of the Lord will not commit adultery, no matter how many other reasons they can come up with that would justify that action. It says, according to all that his father, David, had done. Now, of course, David wasn't his father. David was an ancestor of his, but the father of Hezekiah was a particularly wicked ruler. Interesting, isn't it, how sometimes bad people can produce children who seek the Lord, and Christians can sometimes produce children who aren't interested one bit. Well, God is sovereign in his choice. His father had subjected Judah to this Assyrian vassal status. His king was not a king approved of by God. And it was during this time that Samaria fell. In verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. Now, something happened in Israel. When the Israelites conquered the land from the Canaanites had worshipped their deities on hills, in woods, and by various streams. And what many of the Israelites had done, they'd kind of moved into where the Canaanites worshipped their gods and simply renamed and rebranded it. So instead of on the hill over there, that's the shrine to Baal, we'll call it a shrine to God. And so they worshipped their gods in the place of where the Canaanites worshipped their gods. And you might think, well, that's perfectly acceptable, that's very good. But it says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You might think, well, that's a waste. You know, someone's gone to a great deal of trouble to build a shrine. Why don't we simply dedicate the shrine to God? Well, Scripture is clear that when we worship God, we do so on his terms, not on ours. Sometimes you'll go to someone's house and they'll ask you to take your shoes off when you enter because they've got posh carpets and they don't want the muck from the street to sully those carpets. And when that happens, we never argue. Because that is their house. And when we are subject to their hospitality or receiving their hospitality, we live according to their rules. When we worship God, we do so according to his rules and the manner which he has prescribed. I have a cousin who goes to a church and their church meets on a Saturday night. And the logic behind it is that in our culture, Sunday is a day where you go out and enjoy yourself. But on a Saturday night, that's where you like to go somewhere special. And therefore, they worship God on Saturday night. And they have a large church and it is packed out. And I can see the logic of what they're doing. But a part of me thinks, I want to worship God on his terms, not on mine. And in the New Testament, they met on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Now I appreciate people who work shifts can't always manage it, and it's not a point about which I feel very strongly. But it's an illustration that when we worship God, we do so on his terms, not on ours. And that is something that Hezekiah knew. So he took all these high places which people had worshipped at, perhaps with a degree of sincerity, and he destroyed them. Now later on, the king of Assyria uses this act against him. But God clearly approved. It says he destroyed the sacred pillars. Well, what is a sacred pillar? We don't know. They were destroyed. But we can imagine sacred pillars dotting the countryside. It's very possible that they were a symbol of male fertility. Let me leave it at that. The Canaanites worshipped fertility gods, Baal, Molech. And if you wanted your wife to have lots of children, or you wanted your field to bear lots of crops, you had to grease the palm of the fertility god. You scratch his back, he'll scratch yours. You sacrifice to him, he'll give you a nice crop this harvest. And so these pillars were possibly, this is the theory, erected, and you might present this pillar with fruit or offerings or even money, and in return, you'd have a bumper harvest. Well, what does Hezekiah do? He chops them down. And there might have been other Israelites at his court saying, ooh, if you do that, the crops will fail. You won't have any sons. But Hezekiah is not trying to do what is right, according to the naysayers of his court. He's not trying to do what is right according to the local Canaanite pagan priest. He's doing what is right according to the Lord his God. When we put God first, everything else falls in place. When we put the Lord first, the harvest will fall in place and he will provide. He continues in Deuteronomy 12, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. It says there in Deuteronomy, when you worship God on his terms in the appointed place, he will bless the harvest. Cut down those pagan pillars, Hezekiah did. He says he cut down the wooden image. What was the wooden image of? I don't know, possibly a fertility god. You see, people in the Near East, they believed in something called syncretism. And it wasn't a case of, my God does exist but yours doesn't. Someone back then would have said, okay, you want to worship the God of the Bible, that's fine, I believe in him as well, but you can worship other gods at the same time. But the God of the Bible doesn't like that. Says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And of course, we see jealousy as being a bad thing, a wicked thing, and depending on the context in which it's used, it is jealous. I tend to draw a distinction between jealousy and envy. Now, perhaps I'm playing with semantics here, and the words really mean the same thing. But I always think envy is longing after something which isn't yours. So if I look at David and Sue's caravan, which I did, and say, if I had this caravan, just think where I could go. No, of course, I admired it, and that was the end of it. But if I then start dreaming in my head of taking it from them, and I eventually steal it, I've become envious of them, and it's led to theft. Jealousy, some define as wanting something that is by rights already yours. So if you're a child of God, and you worship other gods, the Lord your God is a jealous God, because he wants all of your devotion. He doesn't want to share you with someone else. And the God of Israel did not like being worshipped alongside Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech as though he were just another God. He's not just another God. He's a creator of the universe. He created the very wood and the very stone with which these dumb idols have been made. You cannot in any way compare God to these idols. And therefore he said, smash up these images, take down the pillars and remove those high places, which is what Hezekiah did. And therefore he, unlike so many of the kings of Judah, it can be said of him, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. There's a wonderful story in Numbers 21. The Israelites have been complaining, as they were wont to do. And it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And they were bitten and they began to die. So Moses prayed to God. And God strangely said in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, then he looked at the bronze serpent and lived. A strange story, a wonderful story, a great picture of the gospel. You know, Christ himself became sin for us. The image of healing is not a bandage, it's the serpent on the pole. And the Israelites were to look at this bronze serpent, and when they looked, and in faith, they were healed. Praise God for the blessings of the past. But something has happened here. This object, this bronze serpent, which had been passed down through the generations, has in fact become an idol. I knew of a church in the northern part of the county that wasn't especially known for being true to the Bible. They went and they heard lovely sermons about being nice to each other. But every year they celebrated Wesley Day. John Wesley, of course, being the founder of Methodism. And there was something deeply ironic about that. That they never bothered to preach the gospel. But they always made time for Wesley Day. And this statue had blessed the people of Israel hundreds of years previously, but now perhaps it had become an idol. Perhaps they'd worshipped it, you know, at first. We're praying through the statue to God. Then eventually just end up praying to the statue. What did Hezekiah do? He smashed it to pieces. And of course, people might have been saying, you can't touch that. Moses made it. You can't touch that. Our ancestors were rescued from the fiery serpents by it. But Hezekiah knew that a tradition in itself is worthless. And that we as Christians in this church and every other church ought to guard against tradition for tradition's sake. If we do something because we've always done it, and that's the only reason for doing it, friends, smash it to pieces. If it honours not God, then do without it. What does Hezekiah do? He takes the very serpent that Moses made and he smashes it because the children of Israel had burned incense to it. Now, of course, it wasn't just a negative message that he did. We're not far. In fact, I think this afternoon we passed Sawley Abbey. And Sawley Abbey in 1500 would have been a fairly large monastery. It would have served some kind of practical purpose, but at the Reformation, and I'm glad of the Reformation which Luther, which we've been studying, instigated, the monasteries were closed down. But godly reformation is not just about smashing things up and burning down. It's about building up and doing something positive. The mistake made at the English Reformation was that the abbeys were smashed down, but they weren't replaced with anything better. You know, why not make them into a college or a school or a university or a hospital or a school for teaching people how to read Hebrew and Greek? None of that was done. But in verse 5, Hezekiah is not just an iconoclast smashing things up. He does things positively. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And the call to you and I this evening is not just to not do sinful things, but to positively trust God. Are you the kind of person who worries about the future? I am. If there's a change at work or a change somewhere else, I think, goodness me, what's the worst thing that could happen? I think, I wish I knew what would happen. Lord, what? You know, the Lord this evening does not ask you to know the future. Doesn't ask you to try and find it out, to look in the tea leaves or look at the stars. He says, don't know it, trust me to know it, and trust me to get you through it. And Hezekiah is making a lot of enemies. He's smashing this and he's smashing that, but he's trusting the Lord his God. In 2 Chronicles 29, it talks about more positive things he did. He actually restored the temple. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Presumably, under his father, when they hadn't bothered to worship God, the temple had fallen into some kind of decay. The doors are hanging off. He repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. When I was studying this, I wasn't entirely unmindful of that Friday night we spent a week or two ago, clearing out our underneath the church of decayed children's seats and enough wood to build the ark. Well, evidently the temple before Hezekiah has become a dumping ground for other people's rubbish. That's what happens in our countryside. People can't be bothered to go to the tip, so they throw it out onto the lane or into a field. And people back then couldn't be bothered to take it to the tip, so they left it in the temple. But no one worships God in the temple anymore, so no one minds. Well, Hezekiah said, get that rubbish out of here. This temple is going to be re-sanctified to the Lord our God. The text continues, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. It's really important, I think, as believers, that we don't compare ourselves to each other. Well, I'm better than him and I'm better than her, but she's still quite spiritual. Forget all that. The only one to whom we compare ourselves is Christ. And that really puts things into perspective. When we realise how good and pure and holy and righteous he was when on earth, and how unlike him we are, but how like him we can be by faith through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the Bible says of Hezekiah, after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Wow. What a thing to have written about you. Although none of us should seek to be compared to other people, I pray that unless Jesus returns in 50 years' time, perhaps when those little love children are old people sat in these pews, they can look back and say to their grandchildren of we who are sat here right now, oh, that David Tattersall, he was a man of faith. Margaret Kenyon, how she worked for the Lord. How so-and-so did this and quietly accepted and got on, and this person was a prayer warrior. Don't seek that reputation. But I pray God gives you it anyway. In verse 6 it says, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. This idea of holding fast onto the Lord means he held onto the Lord and did not let go. How many of us let go of God when it suits us? When it's not convenient? When we'd rather trust our own strength and our own abilities and our own ideas? But Hezekiah was a great man because he held fast. He did not depart from following him. Here is a man who doesn't give up. Here is a man who trusts God all the time. Without doubt, without question, he's going to trust his God. He says he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. One of the things we looked at this morning is, if we're not saved by keeping the law of God, why bother keeping the law of God? We keep the law of God not because we want to earn our place in heaven. If we're saved and born again and chosen of him, we're already going. We keep the law of God because we want to please him. His are the words of eternal life, and we're told of Hezekiah, he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. You know, friends, God does not change. God doesn't change his mind. What was wrong 2,000 years ago is wrong today. What was right 5,000 years ago is right today. And the commands which Hezekiah kept were the old ones that he'd already given to Moses. How many of the cults and religious groups out there claim to have received new light? Oh, we've received new light. You can have as many wives as you want. No, no. Let's keep the commands that he gave to Moses. In verse 7 it says, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. I like the order in which those phrases are found. He prospered wherever he went. Therefore, the Lord was with him. The Lord doesn't choose the wise. He doesn't choose the rich. He doesn't choose the eloquent. He doesn't choose those who have a great skill set or a great CV and can do this, that and the other. He chooses the man or woman who's prepared to trust in him. And when that man or woman trusts in him, the Lord is with him, and therefore he prospers wherever he goes. I'm sure we're all mature enough to know this point already, but when we've got here the word prosper or prosperity, it doesn't mean riches. It doesn't mean having a fat bank account or a wallet that can't close. God sometimes makes people rich with money. He hasn't made me rich with money. But you might go to some churches not far from here and they'll say, if you're not rich, you haven't enough faith, brother. Pass the offering bag round again. No, no. There is a greater prosperity than being rich in this world. A spiritual prosperity. An eternal prosperity. A prosperity which is based upon trusting Christ and him alone. That man and that woman, they are prosperous, though they haven't two shillings to rub together. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I will continue with Hezekiah when I preach again in the evenings, but let me sum up something of his life. He came to a Judah which was in a low state. Financially it was weak. Physically it was weak. It was the vassal to a bigger, wider, vicious empire called Assyria. Spiritually it was incredibly weak. The temple was a rubbish tip. The doors were hanging off the hinges. The people were worshipping in the old Canaanite shrines. There were images of false gods around. There were pillars dotting the countryside. But Hezekiah is a man of reformation. And he knows that if he is to receive the prosperity of heaven, he must reform his kingdom. So he takes away all those things which are obnoxious to God and he removes them. And then positively, he trusts God and will not let go. You know, when you become a Christian, difficult situations don't disappear. Hard times don't go away. Obstacles remain in your path. A lack of obstacle doesn't mean that God is blessing you or happy with you. Sometimes God allows his people, and when Hezekiah meets Sennacherib, you can see why, even those who trust God face problems. But it says he prospered wherever he went.